Returning to our study of Numbers tonight, chapter 11, began by reading that passage for us. I'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and brought it in handmills, and ground it in handmills, or beat it in mortars, and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping through their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather me for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we come out of Egypt?" But Moses said, "The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month,' shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And the young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all that night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a great, very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Lord, thank you for this portion of your word tonight. We would ask that you would help us to glean the principles here that's been placed here for us by the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand this text in the proper context, and also show us your truth in light of the gospel and the promises in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Grumbling never gets much attention, does it? It's probably not one of the on your list of seven deadly sins. It probably wouldn't make the list even if the list were 50 long. Nobody ever goes to a counselor and says, "Can you help me? I'm addicted to grumbling." There's no meetings of Grumbling Anonymous. And that's certainly not because people don't suffer from the problem. Who hasn't ever grumbled about life at some point? Well, we grumble about all kinds of things, the state of our country, our car mechanics, our jobs sometimes, our homes, our spouses, our children. Perhaps we assume that since all we can do is grumble, then maybe grumbling isn't so bad. Maybe that's just part of what we do. I mean, it's our national pastime, right? So ingrained that it has even been described as a God-given right for us to grumble. Only rarely is grumbling recognized as in its true seriousness, though. In this study, we're going to see it's a very deadly thing. The consequences of grumbling can be deadly. We're going to look at God's remedy for grumbling and really expose the destructive and contagious nature of grumbling. But the good news of the Bible is that grumbling's complaint will not be the last word. I'm going to break this up into about six sections. They're not very long, but just there's about six places. The first one is scene one. It's really just a cameo, just an abbreviated account, and we start to see that in verses 1-3. And it's recounting there the events that took place at Taberah, and the word Taberah is a word that means burning. And followed by a much longer context with a lot more information from verses 4-35, recounting what transpired at nearby Kibroth Hattaavah. And that word means graves of craving. So these two scenes are working in tandem. The first scene provides a contrast, the second scene provides a contrast to the paradigm that was laid out in the first scene. So this paradigm in the first scene is stripped way down, just has the basic elements in it. First, the people grumble against the Lord in verse 1. The Lord responds with anger and with fiery judgment. And there we see grumbling and the deadly consequences. Yet when the people cried out to Moses, Moses interceded to the Lord on their behalf, and then the judgment ceased, so that only those on the outskirts of the camp were consumed. And in this scene, we see the remedy for grumbling, which was really this effective intercession of this mediator that God had appointed. In other words, the first scene shows us grumbling really is a sin, and it does have potentially serious consequences. But those consequences here could be averted by the intercession of Moses. So this cameo scene shows us what's at stake in this chapter, not just the sin of grumbling, but we also see the role of Moses as a prophet. An important part of the work of a prophet in the Old Testament era was to intercede for the people. It was one of the things he was to do. And on the day when the Lord's judgment was about to be poured out on his people, it was the prophet's calling to stand between the people and their God, to avert God's wrath by intercessory prayer. That was a hard and dangerous work. It was like standing in the breach of a wall of a city that was about to be besieged. A very dangerous position in which to be. But without faithful prophets, the people's future would be very bleak indeed. And as the model prophet, this pattern after whom all other prophets were framed, and that's articulated for us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had the ability and the obligation to approach God and to intercede for his people. And that's what he did at Taberah. With that information as background, now let's look at the second and more complicated scene. This is the second half of the book of chapter 11. And really, this is the full expression of grumbling. The first is just kind of a cameo, but this really is a full expression. So in the second scene, the power of grumbling becomes more clear. And the grumbling really started with this mixed multitude. The ESV translates it rabble. Now, these were camp followers who attended the Hebrews as they left Egypt. And they lived on the fringe of the camp in verse 4. This is a mixed multitude of nationalities who came out of Egypt with God's people, but who never fully assimilated and embraced all of Israel's values and their standards. So the grumbling then spread from the rabble and infected the rest of the Israelites, as we see in verse 4. And soon everybody joined in. The content of the grumbling also becomes clear in this episode, and it's no longer simply the difficulty or the misfortunes that they're having in the wilderness, as we saw in verse 1. But rather, they began to recall the supposed goodness of Egypt. In the imagination of the people, Egypt was now transformed in their minds to the land flowing with milk and honey. Or at least the land with free fish and a variety of vegetables. You know, good things like cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, as we read in verse 5. Meanwhile, the people complained that in the wilderness, all they had to taste and look at was this boring manna in verse 6. And the complaint exposes a pair of important lessons about the sin of grumbling. In the first place, grumbling is very contagious. It's an infectious disease that's easily passed from one person to another. It typically originates among those with little or no spiritual insight. It can be easily passed on from them to the whole community and draw in those who otherwise ought to know better. And that's true. In our setting, it can be today. I mean, you know, grumbling is a sin that we can actually catch from others, if you will, which means that we need to be careful who we spend our time with and how much time we spend with those kind of folks. You know, the truth is some people can just be very spiritually draining. I'm certainly not suggesting that we should cut ourselves off from everyone like that. But in all relationships, we need to maintain an awareness of who is influencing whom. Secondly, we see the contagious power of sin means that ministry is always a messy business. One of the challenges that Israel faced constantly was balancing, on the one hand, their calling to incorporate the Gentiles into the community of faith, as they did with Habab, the Midianite, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29-32. Balancing that tension of outreach with the danger, on the other hand, that such people, what kind of folks are going to bring into the community. I mean, these people that are coming in, they have flawed worldviews and perspectives. They're going to lead Israel astray, and that still remains a challenge for us today in the church. We're certainly not free to cut ourselves off from people who need the gospel. That's not the message. After all, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He says, I came to seek not the healthy, but the sick, as he told us in Matthew chapter 9. Our calling as a church is really to be a spiritual emergency room, if you will. The church is more than that, but I mean, you're not supposed to think of it like as a spiritual health spa. Yet at the same time, we need to recognize the dangers that come with our calling and be on guard against the influences that can so easily infiltrate and affect the church. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to have elders who know the scriptures, ones who can shepherd and protect the flock as very well as under shepherds of Christ. We need to watch out for these kinds of things in the church that we make in just in love, provide good leadership and protection there. That brings us to the third point from our text this evening, and that's the reason for grumbling and unbelief. Well, you know, the bottom line, grumbling is a sin. I mean, that's the reason. But the reason why grumbling typically starts with those who have little spiritual insight, those on the edge of the community, is because the root of grumbling is unbelief. So the vision of the grumblers was fatally flawed. Their perspective on both the past and the present was distorted. The past suddenly became this golden age in which everything had been wonderful. Ah, Egypt, the old country. That wonderful place of fish suppers and great salads, and how green the grass always was in the Nile Valley. And now one might ask, well, if it really was such a wonderful place, why were you so eager to leave it? What about the harsh taskmasters of Egypt, the endless making of bricks without straw and so forth? So in their distorted memory of the past, they become strangely and conveniently forgetful. Not only was their memory of the past selective and flawed, but so was their perspective on the present. So we might paraphrase their grumbling like this. If I see one more piece of manna, I think I'm going to be sick. I mean, manna, that's all we have. Manna's boring. It's unattractive. It's tasteless. Give us some other kind of food to eat. That was their distorted and erroneous perspective on God's provision. And, you know, unless we be deceived into having some sympathy for them, the narrator takes the time to challenge each one of their assertions. First, he points out the fact that manna was not unattractive. On the contrary, it looked like delium. Verse 7, that was really a prized substance. It was one of the products of the immediately surrounding area, and in the Garden of Eden, surrounding the garden. It was also a fragrant resin produced by a number of trees that was related to myrrh, so it was used in perfumes. And secondly, the Israelites didn't have to pay for the manna. It just came down free every night, along with the dew. Thirdly, nor was it boring, because you could prepare it in a variety of ways. Notice it was ground, boiled, baked. There are several different ways to prepare manna, so it wasn't exactly the same thing every day. Finally, and far from being tasteless, it was extremely appetizing. As you read in verse 8, the NIV's description here says it was something like something made with olive oil. ESV translates it, the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. The Holman Christian Standard Bible renders it, it tasted like a pastry cooked with the finest oil. I don't know, but I mean, there's several different ways to look at that. But it may have looked somewhat like porridge, but it probably did taste very good. One commentator even said it's probably like having delicious donuts. I don't know if I'd go that far, but it may be. It was indeed the bread of heaven, as Psalm 78, verse 24 calls it. But this food that was, this is the food that was not good enough for them. Isn't that what grumbling always does? I mean, it distorts our vision. It re-images the past as a golden era of some sort. It despises the good gifts that God surrounds us with in the present. And it completely ignores the promises for the future. That's why the root of grumbling is unbelief. So grumbling is an unbelief that robs our joy. And it is the opposite of faith, which sees past and present with clear eyes, but it also has its gaze joyfully fixed on God's promises for the future. Faith believes God's promises to be certain no matter what difficulties are in the present. So this explains why grumbling is so contagious. When we talk to people of faith, we find that actually helps strengthen our faith. We talk to a mutual acquaintance as a believer, and we begin to see the world through their eyes the more we talk to them. When we're down, it helps pick us up, and hopefully vice versa. It's kind of a dual thing there. However, when we sit with people who are caught up in unbelief, it's very easy for our perspective to be somewhat skewed sometimes. Not totally, but somewhat. So we can almost start to think more highly than we should of the past, and more critically than is accurate of the present. We too can start to say, wow, you know, come to think of it, before I became a Christian, my life seemed to be pretty easy. But boy, it's been hard lately. It's been a pretty hard journey here for the last 5 or so years. In fact, my life has become more than anyone should have to bear. But in reality, our past certainly is not as rosy as we remember it, nor is our present as bleak as we sometimes think it is. That brings us to the fourth point from our text tonight, which is really grumbling in faith. So let's suppose for a moment that the past really was better than life is now, okay? And that our present is truly miserable when we compare it to the past. Well, what then? Well, the eye of faith is fixed not in the past nor in the present, but really on the future and the glorious things that God has promised to his people. That's where solid and lasting joy comes from, a joy that's unaffected by circumstances in which we find ourselves. So imagine that Egypt was indeed a fine place to live, and that the manna in the wilderness was truly miserable. Well, what then? The Israelites had to remember that they were only camping out on their way to the promised land. Now, yeah, it was a 40-year camp out, but they were only camping. They weren't in the promised land. The wilderness was not their home. This is how faith conquers the temptation to grumble. Faith laughs over the short rations and the hardships because it remembers that the present is not all there is. These present difficulties will only make the final rest all that sweeter. The tougher the climb, the sweeter the rest at the top of the mountain. The more limited the food is at the campsite, the better the steak's going to taste when you finally get to civilization. When our eyes are fixed on the future glories, and then present trials become not only bearable, but ultimately they become inconsequential. Faith is what conquers grumbling and leads to a life of joy. But grumbling is very powerfully contagious, and it affected Moses in the wilderness, of course. He was faced with a weeping people. Moses himself was caught up in the spirit of grumbling. You know, it was tough. I mean, he'd been out there a long time, and I mean, it's amazing, really, when you think about it. We talked about a little bit that this morning, you know, how difficult it was for Moses. He says that he didn't grumble about the food. He grumbled about the people. He wasn't worried about the food. He says they were an evil and a burden to him in verse 11. And he said to God, in essence, what did I do to deserve this? Why should I be weighed down with them? Am I their mother or their nurse? Where can I get meat for all of them? I cannot carry such a burden. You might as well just kill me now. Love the honesty of that. I mean, it was just tremendous. But in the original Hebrew, in these five verses of complaint, Moses refers to himself no less than 20 times. That's not a coincidence. Whereas faith looks to God, unbelief turns in on ourselves and our own weakness, our own inability, which is obvious. Moses thinking that his thinking had become just as skewed as the rabble, if you will, on the outer part of the camp. He became completely focused on his present condition, and he became less aware of the Lord's promise of protection and provision. And instead of taking his burden to God and asking for strength, and again, you know, giving my own heart, I give him a major break. Yeah, the scriptures, he's definitely wrong, but I mean, boy, that guy had a rough time. Instead of trusting God to do the good things for his people, that as he had so confidently asserted the previous chapter, chapter 10, he questioned God's ability to do what he had promised and provide the meat that the people crave in chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. How could even God provide food for this vast army? I mean, he couldn't even imagine it. So he was caught up in unbelief at that point. The result of Moses' unbelief was that instead of interceding for the lost and straying people, he joined them in their sin of grumbling. That's a common temptation for all of us. It really is. I mean, it's certainly one for those of us who are in leadership. I mean, when the sheep are unwilling to be led in the way that they should go, it's easy for leaders to become frustrated and grumble. And however, when we grumble about our flock, we're merely revealing the unbelief in our own hearts. We fail to believe that God will sanctify his sheep in his time. However, if we have faith in the efficacy of God's sanctification program, which he's clearly stated in his word, and remember that it's his work through and through, then what we will do is intercede for the sheep instead of grumbling about them. Instead of fuming over the assignment, we pray for our people patiently and confidently that God will work in all of our hearts, because our hearts need to be sanctified, of course. And so God will accomplish his purposes in due time. Moses' failure to intercede for the people poses a problem for Israel. In the paradigm seen here, the Lord became angry and he judged the people, but Moses interceded on their behalf. This time, though, there was no intercession, no one to turn away the Lord's anger. What would happen to the grumblers if there's nobody to intercede for them? What would Moses and the people all have to die for this sin? Brings us to the fifth point from our text tonight, which is judgment and grace. What happened was a unique combination of judgment and grace, both for Moses and for the people. On the one hand, God gave the grumblers exactly what they wanted. Moses got the help he asked for, and the people got the meat that they wanted. Yet the apparent similarity highlights the ultimate difference. Moses got what he sought in a way that combined judgment and blessing, while the people's answer was entirely judgment. Let's look first at the way that God dealt with the grumbling Israelites. So they wanted meat. God gave them more meat than they could have ever believed. Moses might not have been able to imagine where enough meat could be found to feed such a multitude, but God's power, of course, is never limited. It was Moses' lack of faith in the process. The Lord simply sent a powerful wind. He drove in a vast flock of quail and rained down on all the people, as we saw in verse 31. And this is amazing. Even those who gathered, the least of any of the people, gathered 10 homers. That's roughly 60 bushels. That's enough to fill 250-gallon barrels. That's who gathered the least. That's just ridiculously abundant, okay? I mean, you know, it's just over the top. It's just extreme. God never does anything halfway. The people got exactly what they asked for. At the same time, this demonstration of God's power was a curse and not a blessing. Because even while they were still taking the first bites of the meat for which they longed, the Lord's anger burned against his people, and he struck down those who had this craving for meat. So they saw the demonstration of God's power, but they didn't live to enjoy it, that's for sure. Yet God didn't deal with Moses in that way. Even Moses sinned by grumbling, of course, and although his sin would have ongoing repercussions, God dealt with him graciously. He wasn't struck down for it. Why did God do that? Why did he deal with them different from the rabble, of course? They grumbled. They all doubted God's word and his goodness. But God's answer to the request of Moses was ultimately a blessing both to him and to the people. Whereas the case of the others, the answer to their request simply led to their death. Well, the answer is that God's grace was shown to the one that he had chosen. It's not that Moses was better than these others, but rather that God's purposes were better for him. God had chosen Moses. He was gracious and merciful to him. He showed no mercy to the outsiders. And that's God's prerogative. No person, no human being deserves God's mercy. God is sovereign. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He hardens whom he will harden. What that means is that you and I as believers don't have to fear that if we simply grumble and are frustrated with God because we think we're getting the wrong thing, although we shouldn't do that. That's a sin. But we don't have to say that, well, that's going to lead to our destruction necessarily. If we're trusting in Christ, you know, certainly it won't lead to our ultimate destruction. I know in the passage we studied this morning, if you don't confess and come to the Lord's table, there may be some discipline for that. It may be pretty harsh. At the same time, ultimately, we're going to go to heaven. We're redeemed. So if we're trusting in Christ, then God has chosen us for his good purposes, and that's always for blessing. It's not for punishment. It's for chastening, perhaps sometimes when we need it, but never judgment, never condemnation, never for punishment that way. So God is at work in us to make us holy and to present us before him blameless. Having begun that good work, God is not going to abandon it, even though we sin, as we read in Philippians 1:6. But we can't take the sin of grumbling lightly, that's for sure. Both judgment and blessing are evident in the way that God had dealt with Moses. Moses wanted someone with whom to share the burden of leading the people, and God gave him what he requested in greater abundance than he could have ever imagined. God took from the Spirit that he placed on Moses, we're told in verses 17, 24, 25, and he transferred part of that to the 70 elders. And when they received the Spirit in verse 25, they prophesied briefly, demonstrating that they had been empowered for leadership alongside Moses. And the Spirit was not merely shared with those who were present with Moses at the time. Verse 26, we read, it also fell to other elders, Eldad and Medad, who were nowhere near Moses, but they were in the camp. So they prophesied too, showing that the work of the Spirit could bypass Moses altogether. God could pour out his spirit on whomever he wished, wherever, whenever. No wonder Joshua was concerned by this turn of events. He understood clearly the implications. If the Spirit could descend on anyone anywhere, then Moses' unique role as mediator, in his understanding, well, that might be compromised. Such a sharing of the Spirit that was in Moses necessarily diminished him in their understanding. It's no coincidence that from this moment forward, the book of Numbers, the question is of Moses' leadership here among the people became an issue. In verse 28, recognizing what was at stake, Joshua urges Moses to take action to stop this turn of events. But Moses responded to God's dealings with him in a greater, really it was more mature way than Joshua had. Moses was not concerned about his own status, and instead of worrying about the judgment aspect of it, he focused on the blessing that God was bringing. He said, in essence, Joshua, don't worry about my reputation. Even if God bypasses my leadership altogether and gives all people his gifts of leadership, that would be a great thing. Moses started thinking like a believer again. You know, instead of grumbling, he was content to believe that God would work all this out for his good. And finally, and this is the sixth point tonight from our text, what we really need is the ultimate prophet. That's what we need. A better prophet for sure, but really the ultimate prophet. And even a godly leader like Moses, we see gets angry with God. He grumbles. He requires God's mercy and grace. And then we needed somebody better than Moses to intercede. We need a better prophet, somebody who will not only intercede for us when we sin, but who will actually take the wrath of God in our place. We need somebody who can bear the burden of leadership of the people on his own without growing weary and frustrated. We need somebody who can stand in the gap and take the punishment we deserve. So obviously we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate mediator, the better mediator than Moses. He never gives up. He never wavers. After the first incident here of grumbling, the Lord doesn't need 70 helpers to help share in the ministry of intercession, because he possesses the Spirit in full measure. He's never too tired or cranky to intercede for us. But on the contrary, he always intercedes on our behalf, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. This is illustrated by the events of the final night, of course, of his crucifixion when he was on the earth. He looks around the table. He's at the Last Supper. He's surrounded by men that he knows are either going to betray him or abandon him in his hours of need. And instead of supporting him in prayer, they're going to go out and fall asleep in the garden. If you or I had been in that position, we would have certainly grumbled and say, who have I picked to be on my team? Who have I picked as my group of disciples? And then even when Peter boldly asserted, he says, I'm never going to deny you, Lord. Jesus didn't grumble about that either. Instead, he simply said to Peter, Peter, I've prayed for you. And this high priestly prayer of John 17 is an extended intercession for these soon-to-be unfaithful followers. And it is for us as well, because we're no more reliable than they are. Where Moses grumbled, Jesus, of course, interceded. He's the ultimate mediator. What's more, Jesus himself, of course, bore the judgment curse that our sins deserve because of all of our grumbling and unbelief. And in exchange, what does he do? He gives us the blessing that was his by his own right. Are you a grumbler? Or sometimes you struggle with unbelief. I know I do. Because of my grumbling and unbelief, though, Jesus went to the cross, and he experienced there the full weight of the Father's wrath against sin. Through his uncomplaining and his faithful obedience, he drained that cup of God's wrath, and he didn't deserve that suffering, not one bit. Jesus earned the Father's favor also on my behalf. It's his sacrifice that enables a holy God to show us mercy and favor and his undeserved grace and eternal life and all those things, the promises and blessings of our salvation. And in him alone we receive all of that free of charge. If that is so, then really, truly, how can we grumble? If God has loved us that much, if he's paid that kind of price to redeem us from our lostness, then how can we complain about the rations that he provides along the way? How can we moan about the company and about the conditions of the service that God has given us when we're, we seem to maybe be in the valley of the shadow of death? God has been so faithful. He's been so good. So we got to keep our eyes, of course, on the cross, which helps us with that temptation, helps us flee from that temptation to grumble. There's one final thing here as we close. Interestingly, in Christ, this prayer of Moses has finally actually been granted. Moses longed to see all of God's people filled with the Spirit. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, that dream and that prayer finally came true in Acts chapter 2. Since Christ's ascension into heaven, the Spirit is shared not only with 70 elders, but all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, as many as the Lord will call to himself. The gift of Holy Spirit empowers us for witness. When the Holy Spirit came on the elders, they prophesied, bringing God's truth to bear on those around them. For them, it was only a partial and temporary experience, you notice. It wasn't ongoing. Or it didn't continue, I mean. A sign to the community of the Lord's presence and work. But for us, Holy Spirit is permanent. It's an ongoing sign of the Lord's presence, his activity in our hearts, his taking us to the Word, pointing us to Christ, sanctifying us by His grace. The Holy Spirit also gives each of us power to witness to Him, to the Lord, in speaking for Him, to those who are around us, those who need Christ. So praise God for the gift of His Son, because His death frees us from the consequences of our grumbling and our unbelief. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. We would ask that You would direct our minds, our thoughts in the days ahead to our temptations that we may have to grumble or fail to believe You and all Your promises. Not one of us here tonight would say that we don't believe You. It's just that in our struggle here, as we deal with our flesh, we have doubts, we have fears, and You know that very well. And so we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen us, that You would encourage us, that You would help us to repent of our unbelief and put our trust in You. And so we pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.